schedule and things like that. Things are a bit heavy this few weeks, so he asked me to preach today. We're going to look at James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 this morning, page 356 in the Bibles here in the church. James chapter 1, verse 1 to 12. Let me read the passage, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll work our way through the text together. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position, and the rich man is the glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray to God. God, I ask that you will give to us ears that hear, hearts that understand, as your Spirit works in us to bring about transformation and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ through you. So we commit ourselves to you, asking that you enable us to understand your word and to see how it happens. We have to change the pieces of that Jesus. In the name of Christ. Amen. Reebok used to have a commercial or a slogan, actually, that went, life is short, play hard. Remember that? And it was really kind of ingrained into our culture for quite a while there, and everywhere you turned, it was there. Life is short, play hard. I remember seeing a comic strip where the dad kind of mixes the words up, and you know how dads are kind of like that. And because right after the introduction, he jumps right into talking about trials and troubles. First of all, look at the opening of this letter. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Who is this James? That name was quite common in the first century, and the Bible mentions several men named James. We know of a James who was the father of Judas, one of Jesus' apostles. We know of two of Jesus' apostles that were named James, one of whom, James the son of Zebedee, was martyred by Herod in the early days of the church. And then Jesus also had a half-brother named James. And many believe that he's the one who wrote this letter, that it was that James who wrote this particular epistle. That James was not a believer during Jesus' earthly ministry, but trusted in Jesus after the resurrection. And he became a key leader in the church in Jerusalem. The recipients of this letter are called the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, who are scattered among the nations. And these were Christians, perhaps of Jewish background, who had fled to other areas of the Roman Empire because of persecution. Acts chapter 8 recounts one of those persecutions, where because of the opposition against the church at Jerusalem, many scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so these believers experienced many kinds of trials. And if you glance quickly through this letter, you will find that many of them were poor. because of being dispersed to the nations. And they faced all kinds of other trials and difficulties. There was oppression, there was injustice, there was loneliness, discrimination, grief, sickness, disappointment, loss of home, loss of family, loss of livelihood. So life was tough for them. And so this letter was written by a concerned, loving, spiritual leader to believers who were struggling in their daily lives. When we're tempted to compromise our values or conform to the world's image because of the pressure we're under, James gives us practical counsel to stand against that pressure and to remain fully devoted to Christ in the midst of our trials. In fact, after this very brief introduction, James jumps right into talking about how believers in Christ should respond to suffering. And in this message, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three lessons from James verses 2 to 12 on how to persevere through suffering. The first lesson is this. We're to endure trials with joyful faith. When bad things happen to you, what is your instinctive response? All of us have a response that's almost kind of instinctive. It's the way that we typically respond when hard things happen, when problems come into our lives. Perhaps you're the kind of person who tends towards self-blame. When a problem happens, when bad things happen, you beat yourself up. Are you that kind of person? Are you the kind of person, when something happens, that you're paralyzed with fear? I don't know what to do. You're paralyzed. Are you the kind of person who gets angry with yourself, or perhaps angry with other people, or even angry with God? Maybe it's impatience that drives that. Or are you the kind of person who thinks, you know, whatever happens, I can tackle it? You know, it doesn't matter what the situation is, I can face it, I can deal with it, I can handle it. Maybe you were taught to just, you know, handle your problems without showing any kind of emotions, be very stoic and just deal with your problems. All kinds of ways that we instinctively respond to the difficulties in our lives. But what James tells us or he commands us, is to respond in a way that is very counterinstinctive. Right? He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy. And some Christians take that, when James says all joy, some Christians take that to mean that you have to be happy all the time. That's not what James is saying. James is not saying that the only response that we can have to suffering is joy. NIV has pure joy here, and that might be perhaps captured a little bit better than the sense of what James is saying here. He's not saying that we have to constantly wear a smile. He's not saying that we have to deny that we're hurting, that we have to pretend that we're okay. I think sometimes that happens. I think a lot of times Christians pretend. We act like, you know, everything's fine because we're Christians, right? We're supposed to be happy all the time. Everything's supposed to be great and wonderful and good for us, and we're afraid to feel any other kind of emotions. But grief and disappointment and confusion and sadness are all normal emotions in the midst of trials. And God does not forbid us from feeling sad. The Bible says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. But he didn't run skipping to the cross, right? He was sorrowful, he was troubled, he prayed for the cup of suffering to be removed. The pain he endured was excruciating. On the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we will likewise hurt in the midst of our trials. And yet, James says that we are to consider our suffering as joy. And that word consider has the idea of consciously focusing on something to give it very due consideration in order to come to a proper evaluation of what we're thinking about. One commentator defines it as coming to a final decision
only after considering matters with deliberate judgment. And that's an important dimension of what James is saying here. Joy doesn't come automatically. It requires deep and careful evaluation. It requires deep and careful thinking about our situation and what God wants to do through it. See, God has a purpose for allowing these difficulties to come into our lives. And He commands us to respond properly to them. So we have to fight for joy. We have to wrestle and think and meditate and contemplate to come to this point. That means we'll struggle with questions, we will agonize in prayer, we will search the Bible sometimes with tears, but after carefully weighing everything, we are to reckon our suffering as joy, we're to count it as joy, we're to think of it as joy. Now why are we to rejoice? Why are we to count it as joy when we go through trials? James says, it's because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so what we find in these verses is a purpose for suffering that we need to consider, that we need to think deeply and carefully about. First, James says, James would have us consider this. Think about this, okay, when we're going through struggles. Trials are for testing our faith to demonstrate the genuineness of our hope in Christ. Think about this. Trials are for testing our faith to demonstrate that our hope in Christ is real. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that He did that to save us from our sins. We believe His promise that those who trusted Him will live eternally in heaven with Him. But these truths are truths that we don't see with our eyes. We embrace them by faith. We don't see with our eyes the forgiveness of our sins. We don't see with our eyes our eternal home with God. Our faith is not yet sight. And so by its very nature, our faith is going to be tested by the hard circumstances of life. If God, you know, if I'm forgiven, if I'm your child, why am I going through all these struggles? God, if what you promised to me is an eternal home where there's no more suffering, no more heartache, no more crying, no more tears, none of that. Why am I suffering now? We don't see with our eyes what God has prepared for us. Our faith is not yet sighted, and so by its very nature, our faith is tested by the hard circumstances of life. And the purpose of that testing is to prove that our faith is real. It's to demonstrate that we truly trust Christ with our life. Douglas Moo writes this. He says this: the difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering so that impurities might be refined away and so that it might become pure and valuable before the Lord. The testing of faith here is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not. It is intended to purify faith that already exists. God allows suffering into our lives, not to say whether or not you have faith, but to show and demonstrate that the faith you have is real. Second, we should consider this. Trials are not only for testing our faith, but trials are for strengthening our faith to develop perseverance or endurance. Perseverance is not just about continuing to believe. It's about continuing to live according to the gospel. When genuine faith is tested, it stays the course. It actively, purposefully leans on Christ. And in doing so, we find that His grace enables us to endure. And so what happens is the same thing that happens when an athlete is in training. They develop stamina as they go through that training. And so also we become strong in the Lord through trials. Those trials are there to strengthen us in Christ. We become more faithful, we become more obedient as we discover through suffering that God's strength is sufficient, that God's strength is enough for us. As we learn to lean upon that, we learn to become stronger in Christ. And so those suffering is there, those trials are there to strengthen our faith. And then thirdly, we should consider this. We should think deeply about this. That trials are for growing our faith to deepen our spiritual maturity so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's process for spiritual growth is to take us through suffering. It's part of His process. If we want to become complete in Christ, we will go through trials. We'll go through suffering. The end goal is to become perfect and complete. When the work of perseverance, when the work of endurance is fully developed, the result in the believer is the wholeness, the perfection, the completeness of Christ-like character. And that's the value of suffering. Hard times provide this opportunity for us to move ahead with God, for us to grow and become more Christ-like. A vibrant, strong faith, mature faith, is forged only under pressure. And that's the joy that James wants us to find in our suffering. When we understand God's purpose and embrace God's promises, then we learn to cherish God and to rest in His design for our suffering. That's the joy He wants us to discover. Not that, oh, everything's happy, everything's fine, but the reality of knowing that through our suffering, God has a purpose that makes us more like Christ. So endure trials with joyful faith. Secondly, endure trials with godly wisdom. You know, we all want solutions to our problems. And we turn to different places for answers. Some of us tend to mull things over in our minds. We are introspective. Okay? We look inward to find answers. Other times we tend to ask other people. We ask family members. We go to friends. We seek out our mentors. We get advice from them. And you know what? None of that is necessarily bad or wrong. It's not bad or wrong to mull things over in our minds and kind of think through solutions. It's not bad to go to other people and ask them for advice. But James reminds us that more important than looking inward and more important looking outward is to look upward. Right? Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If any of you are struggling to find out, you know, how do you deal with these problems, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In the midst of hard times, we're to ask God for wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? In this place, in this instance, James is not telling us to ask for what we popularly call divine guidance. Now, he's not saying to us to ask God to reveal His will to us. God, what's Your will in this situation? That's not what he's telling us to ask for. Rather, what he's telling us to ask for is wisdom, as I think it's used in the Bible to refer to the skill of living. And if there's ever a time we need skill, it's when we're facing problems. Right? How do we deal with this problem skillfully with God's skills? And from the Bible's point of view, the skill of living involves knowing what is true, knowing what is right, and knowing what is good. You might say then that wisdom is God's counsel to us about how we should live. It's not just acquiring facts, it's not just acquiring information and theories and ideas. Wisdom enables us to rightly assess our situation and then to act accordingly. It equips us to do the right thing in the right way. That's the wisdom that God wants us to have. And that wisdom comes from His Word. Now, there's an important link between verse 4 and verse 5 that helps us understand what James means by wisdom. You know, we've seen in verse 4 that James says that those who are mature and complete do not lack anything. They're lacking in nothing, right? And then in verse 5, he says, or addresses those who lack wisdom. He says, if we're complete and mature, we lack nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so James is making this connection, or at least certainly appears that he's making this connection, between maturity, between being perfect and complete, and wisdom. And perhaps he's simply saying that we need wisdom to attain maturity. But I think he's saying something more, that wisdom is part of the spiritual maturity. Wisdom is part of, the fruit of being complete and mature in Christ. And so wisdom is part of the spiritual maturity that we need to go through life and go through trials in a God-honoring way. But we haven't attained that maturity yet, or the completeness and the perfection and the wholeness in Christ yet. And so we're still in this process of being perfected. And so how do we endure trials with the wisdom that comes from maturity if we're not mature yet, right? It's kind of like, you know, those resumes that, or those job ads that say, you know, you have to have so much experience, and you're just out of university, and you're looking for a job, and you're thinking to yourself, I need to have experience to get this job, but I need to get this job to have experience. And it's like this vicious circle, right? I need to be wise in order to endure trials to become mature, but I need to be mature in order to have wisdom. So how do I endure? How do I endure trials with wisdom if that comes from maturity and I need wisdom to become mature? You see the kind of the circle that's going on there? So how do we get that wisdom? We ask God. Right? We ask God. And there's a word of encouragement here to motivate us to ask God for wisdom, and there's also a word of warning here. The word of encouragement is that God gives us this wisdom generously and without reproach or without finding fault. God doesn't resent it when we ask Him for wisdom. He has no reservations about giving wisdom to us and answering our prayer for wisdom. He wants us to have wisdom. God doesn't have this quota system. Well, you've asked me a couple of times today already, so you know what? Why don't you wait until tomorrow and I'll give you a little bit more. He has no quota system like that. God has an abundant supply of wisdom that He wants to freely lavish upon us. He wants to pour it out into our hearts and lives. And in fact, God gives this wisdom without reproach, without finding fault. I love that statement. God does not continually shame us or reprimand us for our past failures. You know, perhaps you've been living foolishly. Perhaps you've not been living with the wisdom of God. The testing of your faith has produced indifference or cynicism. You know, you're going through struggles, you're going through difficulties, you say, you know what, I'm a believer in Jesus, but He just allows this trouble into my life. Why should I, you know, keep on trusting God? And you've been indifferent to God, you've grown cold, you've grown perhaps even cynical about faith. You haven't persevered, there has been no spiritual growth, you haven't been living out your faith, you're not becoming mature as a believer, and then another crisis hits, and God just floors you, and you realize that you need God. But the only person you can turn to is Christ. but you're full of guilt, and you're full of reproach, and you're full of self-incrimination. How can you approach God and ask Him for wisdom when you've squandered so many opportunities to be wise, to follow Him, to love Him? How can you come to Him now when you've squandered all those past opportunities? And we know that when we sin, we're to confess our sins and repent. And we know that the basis on which God forgives our sins is the death and resurrection of Christ. And yet, when we get into trouble because we've sinned, we find it hard to believe that the cross of Jesus is sufficient for our sins. Do you ever feel like you have to get yourself out of trouble before you can come to God? That's why this phrase, without reproach, without finding fault, is so precious. When we turn to God for wisdom, He doesn't say to us, you got yourself into this mess, you get yourself out of it, and then we'll talk about me giving you some help. He doesn't keep reminding us, I told you so. Instead, He gives wisdom generously. That's the encouragement for us to come to Him. When we go through trials, come to Him and ask for wisdom. We can go confidently to God. He will help us to navigate through difficulties with more wisdom than we deserve. That's His grace. But there is also a warning here, and it is a warning to approach God trustingly in faith. We can't manipulate God. Some people turn to God when they're in a jam, and they forget about Him when things are good. And we can't manipulate God like that. God knows our heart, and He will not honor prayers that are meant to manipulate Him. Verse 6 to 8, James says, but he must ask, the person who lacks wisdom, who comes to ask of God for this wisdom, he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That word doubt, I think, has caused some consternation for believers. It has the idea of being divided in your basic loyalties. It refers to a conflict in your basic loyalties. It doesn't mean that if we have questions, God won't hear us. It doesn't mean that if we have an ounce of uncertainty, God won't listen. The doubting person in verse 6 is the double-minded man in verse 8. Right? It's the individual who is undecided in his trust of God. He has no spiritual integrity. He's constantly changing like a wind-blown sea. He's spiritually unstable. His heart loyalties are divided. He may ask God for wisdom, but then he'll weigh what God's word has to say to decide whether or not he likes what God has to say about the situation. He is of two minds. He doesn't really want to give up his foolishness, but he wants God's wisdom to get out of the jam. He says he believes in Jesus, but his heart worships idols. That's the person who has doubts. It's the person who's double-minded, whose basic loyalties go two ways. James warns us that that kind of a person will not receive wisdom. Ron Julian puts it like this: God will give wisdom to fools, but not to fools who refuse to believe. God will give wisdom to fools, but not to fools who keep on refusing to believe. By the way, some commentators think that the word generously in verse 5, that God gives to all generously, that word generously
should be translated sincerely. In other words, God is single-minded. God is undivided in his commitment to give us wisdom. I'm not totally convinced of the translation. I haven't worked it through in terms of the other uses of the word. But it certainly adds an interesting correlation between God's character and our character, if it's so. Just as God has integrity and single-mindedness in giving us wisdom, we are to have spiritual integrity and be single-minded in asking him for wisdom. We can't be idolaters and expect wisdom from God. Finally, endure trials with humble perspective. Many of the original recipients of James's letter were poor. In the eyes of society, they were nobody. They had been dispersed. Remember, they had been scattered among the nations and forced from their homes, forced from their homeland with very little of anything. Think of refugees today, right, from a war-torn country or survivors of some natural disaster. They had to start all over again. They have nothing. And perhaps they're displaced, and being displaced, they become part of another society, and people naturally look on them with some kind of even racism and ostracizing them. And to people like this, James writes, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The humble circumstances of life make us feel low. In this case, James is specifically talking about poverty, but any circumstance that humbles us makes us feel low. We may feel ashamed, we may feel embarrassed, we may feel defeated, we may feel a host of emotions like that because of our situation. But simply being in a humble circumstance doesn't necessarily mean that we're humble. Even humiliated people can be quite proud. True humility is taking our eyes off ourselves and focusing on God. And that's what James tells us to do. He wants us to endure humble circumstances with true humility. But he says it in a very unusual way. He says, let the person who's in humble circumstances glory or take pride in his high position. In other words, we're to look beyond our circumstances and see our exalted status as believers. We're to put our confidence in who we are in Christ. As believers, we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. One day we will rule the universe with him. But we don't earn that high position. We don't buy it. It doesn't matter how rich you are. You don't say, here's $1 million, Jesus. I will, can I reign with you? It's not something we deserve. It's all the work of God. It's because, solely because, Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. It's because of his sacrifice that we now reign with him through faith. So to boast in our high position, to glory in our high position, is really to glory in what God does for us. It's to boast in what God has done. It places ultimate value on God's work, not our own. And that's humility. Instead of enviously looking at other people and what they have, instead of focusing on how woe is me, how sorrowful and pitiful my life is, humility is rejoicing that we are children of God through Jesus Christ. And so James would remind us to endure trials with this humble perspective. But not everyone's poor. And not all of us go through hard times all the time.
And yet even the rich and those who are going through good times need to maintain a humble perspective. And so James says, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Its flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. And so to the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. It's tempting to put our trust in material things. We think that we can make our problems go away if we just have enough money. Right? And money becomes this idol that makes us double-minded, so that our commitment to Christ is compromised. So what helps us to fight the pride of materialism? Well, James urges us to glory in our humiliation, to take pride in our humiliation. What is he talking about? What is this humiliation, or as the NIV puts it, what is this low position that we're to take pride in? Some commentators think that it refers to our position as believers, as the world views it. In other words, don't boast about your wealth, don't boast about your status, don't boast about your influence. Boast about who you are in Christ. Even though the world views it as humiliation, even though the world views it as a low position, take pride in who you are in Jesus, because ultimately, that's the only status that matters. So that's possibly what James means. But from the usage of this word humiliation and from the context, I think that what he means by humiliation is he's talking about our frailty as humans. The fact that we die. Our life here is transitory. We're like a plant under the scorching sun. We will wither, our blossom will fade, will fall, our beauty will vanish. No matter how great our possessions, we will be brought low. What we have here will fade away. The materials, riches that we have, the comfortable life that we have, they're all temporary. They're all transitory. In fact, James says, we can drop dead at any moment. You know, we could be going about our daily business and we could drop dead. And so James says with some measure of irony that we should take pride in this reality. Glory in this reality that you're going to die. And what he means is that the transitory nature of our existence should humble us so that we live with heaven and eternity in mind. When we go through hard times, it's, you know, the riches of this world are not our salvation. They're not our salvation. We may look at a wealthy person or someone whose life is easy and think, you know what, that person is blessed. But the person who is truly blessed is not the one who has everything now. The person who is truly blessed is the one who lives with eternity's values in view and therefore responds to suffering in God's way, because those are the ones who will be rewarded by God with eternal life. Blessed is the man who perseveres in a trial, for once he has been approved, once his faith has been tested and shown to be real, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. One day there's going to be this great reversal. Those who had it all in his life will be brought low. Those who hoped in Christ will be exalted to life with God forever. Many people live for the short today. They evaluate the trials of life by the few decades of their life here. But God says there's a fullness of life that awaits those who love him. So don't look at your trials. Don't look at your trials. Don't look at your struggles from this world's perspective. Humble yourself to look at your trials from the perspective of 50 million years from now. Humble yourself before God to look at your trials from the perspective of eternity. Those who love God will persevere through their trials. They will stand the test because they prize the joy of eternal life with God above all else. Life is hard. You know that. But God has a purpose for everything that happens to us. One of the reasons that He allows trials into our lives is to refine our faith so that we will grow to reflect Christ more and more in our lives. And we're not alone in that struggle. God is with us in every trial. He wants us to live every day with joy and wisdom and humility in the full realization that God's eternal reward is worth all the pain we may experience in this life. And the beauty of the gospel is this: what God requires of us, He provides for us. So look to God for joyful faith, for godly wisdom, for humble perspective. He is committed to bless those who persevere. Let's pray together. God, over the years, you've given me opportunity to interact with so many different people. And I notice that sometimes some of your dearest saints go through the most intense suffering. Some of those who trust in you seem to have trial pile upon trial. In comparison, others of us seem to have lives so relatively easy. There are believers in this world who go through intense persecution. We face relatively little here in Canada in so many different ways. The trials of life are not easy in each individual experience. So you know each of us. You know the individual struggles that we face. You know those who are going through intense difficulties, and you know those who are going through relative ease in their lives. Whatever the circumstance of our life, Lord, I ask that you will help us to live each day with joy, and with wisdom and with humility. Help us to live with eternity in mind, with your values fully before us and in us, not double-minded, but single-minded in your commitment, in our commitment and love for you. That we might grow and become more like Jesus. For any who are going through very difficult times right now, I ask that you will give to them your special measure of your grace and strength, that they might persevere and find great hope in Jesus. And perseverance, having done its full work, you make them complete and perfect in Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen.